I'd like to bring together a couple of topics that may be unrelated. I'd like to start by looking in the third chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Third chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist is baptizing by Jordan, and we read him say this: "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Excuse me. "And now also the axe is laid under the root of trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John makes it very clear here that it is incredibly important that the people of God bear fruit. He mentions it twice. And the eighth verse, he said, "Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance." That the repentance given unto us in the new birth is designed to bear fruit. In the 10th verse, he says that now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's pretty scary, isn't it? He says the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I'm actually glad that we have the example of Nebuchadnezzar. I won't go there, I won't turn there for space. But in the book of Daniel, Daniel compares Nebuchadnezzar to a tree which is hewn down. But there is life still in the stump, and it shoots forth a branch, and the tree grows again. See, where there is life, there is hope. So it is possible for the Lord to take a tree that is hewn down and cast into the fire, and from that stump bring forth a living tree that is capable of bearing fruit. But I want you to understand how vitally important it is that the children of God bear fruit. This isn't optional. John told the Pharisees, he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That means wrath was bearing down on the children of Israel in John's day. The wrath of God was bearing down on the children of Israel in John's day. John knew it. Some of them knew it. And they came to John. Now whether they thought they were fleeing God's wrath or not, John said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" See, if God had warned them, they would have been welcome. not warned them. Very interesting that John would say this, and there are just some that believe that baptism is the key to regeneration. And so, if we take an infant child and baptize him in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in some way we can impart onto that infant child the new birth of the Holy Spirit. In the book of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." Basically 1611 English for the wind blows wherever the heck it wants to. Wherever it wants to, the wind blows. And you can hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell from whence it cometh or whether it goeth. So with everyone that is born of the Spirit, you have no more control over the Holy Spirit than you have over the wind. Always thought that if the apostles believed that baptism could bring about the new birth, they can organize clandestine baptismal rites. Can't you just see them now? Mission Impossible in the Caiaphas' house. Dun, 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 dun. They grab him and they dunk him. And now he's a Christian and all their problems are solved. It doesn't work that way. The new birth comes about because of the Holy Spirit. That enacts it with all the sovereignty of a wind. And when someone is born again, their living spirit is given the gift of repentance. And doesn't it is a gift. And it is designed to bring forth fruit. Now, we'll leave this. We'll probably leave this for all of today. Because before we start talking about bearing fruit in the kingdom, there are some critically important things that we have to understand. And it has to do with the role of the Holy Spirit and the responsibility of man. Jesus said, except ye abide in the vine, ye can do nothing. He said, I am the vine. Except ye abide in the vine, ye cannot bear fruit. Doesn't this make sense? If I prune off a branch from the vine, it is now impossible for the branch that was pruned off to bear fruit. It has to be in the vine for it to bear fruit. So you have to be in the vine to bear fruit, which makes it utterly impossible for someone to bear fruit in order to be grafted into the vine. To hear some people talk, you would think that John is saying that once they bear fruit, they are now capable of being grafted into the vine. Well, that doesn't work. Dead branches don't bear fruit. The branch has to be in the vine before it can bear fruit. And only branches in the vine will bear fruit, but not all of the branches in the vine will bear fruit. And the branches in the vine that do not bear fruit are pruned away. And the vine is purged that it bring forth more fruit. But that's a lesson for another day. It's critically important for us that we understand our roles and the role of the Holy Spirit and of God the Father. Otherwise, we can get confused. And you don't have to get too confused to have a problem. If we assume that God, in His sovereignty, is going to do everything, and that we are now therefore responsible for nothing, we can fall into that ditch, and we can fall into do-nothingism. And we can assume there's nothing for us to do. And because there's nothing, there's no role for us in our salvation, because by the time we are aligned enough to have a will to do, we are already quickened and already saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the living work. The dead don't work, right? You cannot bear fruit until you are alive. Now, there are living people that appear to be alive, but are not bearing fruit. And if a tree, I don't care how dead it looks, if it's got fruit on it, it is not dead. Only the living can bear fruit. So it is impossible for us to bear fruit, to become alive. But we can take that so far and assume that we are therefore utterly passive and God is completely suffering, which He is, that because of God's sovereignty, we have no role. And we can fall into do-nothingism, assuming God, if God wants it done, God will do it. On the other hand, we can fall into the ditch on the other side, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. So there's a ditch on both sides, and it doesn't matter which side you fall into, it's still a ditch, and a ditch is a ditch. There's a ditch on the other side that says God is powerless. He's wound up this old world like a clock, and he's set it on a mantle, and now he sits back in his easy chair and is watching it tick. And he frets over the ticking of the clock, but he won't touch it. He's got too much respect for your free will to touch it. He won't touch it. And it's all up to you. And if you don't do it, the world will go to Hades and handbasket. Because God won't touch it. And it's all up to you. And if you don't give money, there are people in Holistic on Hades. They're going to die because we're going to die and go to hell because you didn't get money to send missionaries to spread the gospel and teach them about Jesus Christ. And we can now put a dollar figure. We can save a soul for $1.98. Our forefathers heard that and puked. But there's a long way. There's a road between. God is sovereign, which is true. And we have no responsibility whatsoever, because if God wants it done, we'll do it. And God is impotent. And He either will not, cannot, and be involved Himself in this world unless we ask Him to. Both of those are heresy. Both of those lead to fruitlessness. See, you can be fruitless through inactivity. The Laodiceans were fruitless. They said, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They weren't doing anything. They thought they had everything, so they were lazy in the kingdom. They didn't know that they were wretched and they were poor and they were blind. Then you had the Ephesians, and they were busy. They were incredibly busy. They were doing this and doing that and doing all these things. Wonderful things. God said they were wonderful things. He commended them for what they were doing. But they had forgotten their first love. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is not the Kiwanis Club. This is not the Lions Club. There are people that go to churches, and their churches are no different from these service organizations. And they're not going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but to be and to make a difference in the community. Now don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with the Lions Club. There's nothing wrong with the Kiwanis Club. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. And service unto our fellow man is a good thing and ought to be done. And the church has a commission to do that kind of work, and maybe we'll get into that more fully later on, not today, some other time. But the primary function of the church is not to help our fellow man. It is a function, but it's not the primary function. The primary function of the New Testament church is to glorify the Son of Man, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we help our fellow man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering who he is and what he's called us to do, abiding in the vine and in faith, we glorify our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we do it in our own name, without faith, it's vanity. We read in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not charity, I am as a tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. Now that word does not mean going a few quarters in the kettle of the guy dressed up like Santa Claus ringing the bell. It's about love in overall. You read that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you will find that charity is hard work. It is long-suffering. It beareth all things. It hopeth all things. It believeth all things. And anything the church does that it does not do in love, in faith, is vain. And it doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It might glorify the church. It might glorify the pastor. It might glorify the deacon. But it doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our primary goal. And maybe we'll get into that a little bit later on as well. Not today. Because what I want to talk about today is a right understanding of our role versus God's role in the bearing fruit. So that we're not focused on self to the point where we forget God, nor are we focused on God to the point where we forget self. Let me turn to the book of Esther. I love the book of Esther. I love the book of Esther because it's probably one of the best that in the story of Joseph illustrations of the providence of God. Now, one of the interesting things you'll find in Esther and in Joseph's story, Joseph's story is not like Moses' story. Moses' story is full of miracles. Joseph's story, the closest thing they get to a miracle is a dream. And in the book of Esther, there aren't even dreams. But to the mind educated by the Holy Spirit, you can see the unseen hand of God moving through these stories. And sometimes God parts the Red Sea. Sometimes God sends a thick darkness. Sometimes God slays every firstborn. But sometimes he sends a stone from a shepherd's boy's sling and slays a giant. Sometimes he keeps a king up all night so that he asks for the records to be read so they'll put him to sleep. Sometimes God moves in a mighty way where it is impossible to deny the miracle, although people do. Sometimes God speaks in such a still, small voice that without the power of the Holy Spirit, we'd never see it. I submit to you, each of these events is just as miraculous. and that our God is active in our world today. I had that song in our hymnal. The God that lived in the olden times is just the same today. He is. He has not wound this world up like a clock to watch it tick, but is actively involved in each and every one of our lives. So, let's summarize quickly the story of Esther for those that are not familiar with it. Esther was an orphan. Her mother and father were dead. Her uncle, Mordecai, was trying to make sure that she would be well taken care of. But the Jews were captives in a strange land. And he had no means by which he could take care of her, nor was there anyone that he could find that would be her husband that could take care of her. So when the king was looking for a new wife, he encouraged Esther to apply for the job. I doubt that he expected she'd get it, but even the women that applied that didn't get the job, they became the king's concubines and were well taken care of. So she would have a place to live, she would have clothes to wear, she would have food to eat, and she would at least be well cared for and taken care of, even if she didn't get the job. But the Lord was in the matter, and she got the job. And there's something in there that we'll talk about maybe later on in a different subject, but not today. The Lord was in the matter, and she got the job. Now, Haman, the enemy of the children of Israel, had concocted a plan to slay the entire house of Israel. And this plan had come to Mordecai's ear. And so in the beginning of the... Let's read the whole thing. Starting with the 7th verse. And Mordecai told him, this is Hatach. Of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the Jews to destroy them. He also gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to shew unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make requests before him for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's province do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast before me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. What I find Particularly interesting is the 13th and 14th verse. These are the words that Mordecai commanded to speak to Esther. Says, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Brethren, sometimes there are people that teach that good and evil are in equilibrium in this world. That the forces of good and the forces of evil at a cosmic scale have fought to a standstill. And God's doing all he can. And the devil's doing all he can. And now they come to a stalemate. Like the trenches in World War I. And now it's up to you, the sinner, you, coming in just like the United States into that conflict, to tip the balance, to tip the scale, to add that one more straw to break Satan back and win the day. Brethren, Satan doesn't stand a chance. It's not even almost a fair fight. God is sovereign. God is in complete control. At God's word, Satan will be shackled and cast into the lake of fire. The only reason Satan has any liberty whatsoever is because God suffers him to have liberty. God doesn't need your help. I saw this. It was cute. It was a tug of war. You had all these cute little angels on one side pulling on this string, and you had all these devils on the other side pulling on this string, and they're pulling with all their might, and you got a hand with one finger holding the string down on God's side. God is in control. Mordecai tells Esther, God is in control. God will not suffer his people whom he has called by his name to be destroyed. I don't know which one of Jesus' prodigy was in that alive at that time, but one of Jesus' line was alive at that time, and God would spare the entire nation for their sake. God is going to defend his people. Remember when the disciples in the middle of that storm woke Jesus up and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? As if a storm could kill the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As if they had, he said, oh, he had little faith. He reprimanded them because they should have known that they would be safe wherever he was. God is in control. God does not need your service. You need to serve God. Do you understand that? He said, the cattle of a thousand hills are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Does that mean that we have no obligation, no requirement, no need to contribute our worldly things to the church, to the support of the work of the church? Not at all. Does God need your money? Of course not. Do you need to render those things that are God's unto God? Absolutely. Does God need you to fill his pews? Is there one person that will fail to reach heaven because we weren't filling our pews? Not at all. Do you need to be here? Absolutely. You need to be here. This is not a spectator sport. This is a meeting. We have come together for a purpose. I could not do this by myself. There would be no value for me to do this by myself. In fact, one of the things I struggle with as a pastor is how much is too much. So the apostles ordained deacons for a purpose. Not only did they ordain deacons because it was unreasonable that they should leave the word of the Lord to serve people, but they also ordained deacons because it was necessary that the church take responsibility for the church's work. And that the apostles take responsibility for the apostles' work. Not because if the apostles weren't going to do the work, it wasn't going to get done. But because it is good for the church members to take responsibility for the church's work. And it is right for the apostles, for the ministry, to take responsibility for the work of the ministry. Because God has called them to that job, to that position, to that role. And he has given them their responsibility. And a pastor can kill a church by doing too much. Because they come to depend too much on the pastor and they don't take up their own roles and they don't do what God has commanded them to do. Try to remember the man's name. A pastor over in England, and I know by the time knows exactly who I'm talking about. But he used to preach to thousands of people. And they asked him how he filled the pews. And he said, I don't fill the pews. I fill the pulpit. They fill the pews. We each have a responsibility, and we each have a role. Esther had a role. She had a responsibility. Mordecai had a role. He had a responsibility. And it is imperative that we handle our responsibilities, that we do what God has commanded us to do. Not because God needs us to, but because we need to. What did Mordecai tell Esther? Did Mordecai tell Esther that if she didn't do what God had called her to do, that the Jews would just destroy? No. He knew that. He didn't tell her, the whole world depends on you, and if you don't do what you got to do, then the whole world is going to hate you in a handbasket. That's not what he said. What he said was, if you don't do what God has called you to do, then you will experience the impact of that. You and those closest to you will suffer because you didn't do what God called you to do. God will deliver his people. God will take care of this world. God will see to it that his purposes and his designs are carried out. Don't worry about that. God's got this under control. But if you don't do to your utmost what God called you to do, it will go ill for you and for those closest to you. The world doesn't depend on you, but you depend on you. And those close to you depend on you. and you're not alone. Esther did what we all do. When she got the call to do what God wanted her to do, it doesn't always happen like Bill Cosby described.
Noah.
Okay? It doesn't always happen like
Noah.
Sometimes we see God's purposes for us when we read His Word. Sometimes we hear it preached from the gospel pulpit. Sometimes a good friend of ours points out our responsibility. Here, Mordecai, her uncle, points out her responsibility. The call can come from anywhere. It doesn't have to come like
Noah
before we realize that it's coming from the Lord. Don't wait to hear a voice from heaven to tell you to do something. Don't be like Balaam and have your ass talk to you and tell you you're going down the wrong path. Do the right thing up front and early. But it is human nature. When God told Moses, and you know what? God told Moses out of a burning bush. Can it get any more explicit than that? When God told Moses, you're going to go down and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, what did Moses tell him? Moses said, I'm of a stammering tongue and I can't speak. And God said, I made your tongue. Do you think you're inadequate? God made you. Now, you have responsibility to take care of yourself. You have responsibility to improve yourself. To study and show yourself approved to God of workmen. It needs not to be shamed. Why are you dividing the word of truth? All of those things. But God made you. So there is no problem that you have that is intrinsic to you, that you were born with, that is going to impede you from doing what God called you to do. God made you. Gideon. God told Gideon to lead the children of Israel to deliver them from the hands of the Midianites. And what did Gideon do? Well, this is a big thing here. I got to make sure God's really talking here. Okay? So he put a fleece out on the stoop. And he said, if the stoop is wet and the fleece is dry, then I'll know the Lord's telling me to do that. And he wakes up the next morning and the stoop is wet and the fleece is dry. And I may have this out of order. But the point is the same. He says, well, you know what? Wait a minute. Maybe that's the way it always is. Okay, this time I'm going to lay it out one more time. And if the stoop is dry and the fleece is wet, then I will know that it's of the Lord. And he wakes up the next morning and the stoop is dry and the fleece is wet. Sometimes we can get like that. Oh, is this really you, Lord? Aren't you glad that God had patience with Gideon? I mean, imagine the patience God had with Gideon. He says, I already told you once. And I did the dry soup and the wet fleece thing, or the wet soup and the dry fleece thing, and you're still not convinced. But God is patient, and He's long-suffering. And I'm always heartened to know that the man who cried out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, that his son was healed. The important thing is Gideon did what God told him to do. See, it was weird. Brethren, don't not expect the commandment of the Lord to make sense. Do you think it made sense for the children of Israel to march around that wall of Jericho for 7 days, and then on the seventh day to march around the wall 7 times? That doesn't make any sense. Sometimes it does. You look at the Battle of Ai, which followed that, and the strategy made perfect sense, and it's the kind of things our military leaders ought to be studying in that point. That one makes sense, but the Jericho thing makes no sense at all. Now, I want you to get into this. Now, God told Gideon, now at least at this point, Gideon's convinced, and he's not putting fleeces out anymore. He says, you tell them all if they're afraid to go home. He has 30,000 men. He was going up against a force of 300,000 men. He was outnumbered 10-1. And he sent 20,000 men home. And God said, it's too many. We got to send some more. And he went down to the water and he watched how they drank. And the ones that stuck their head in the water, he sent them home. The ones that picked up the water with their hands and lapped it out of their hands like a dog, he kept them. He was left with 300 men. And now he is outnumbered 1,000-1. And he gives them the latest in military technology? No. He gives them a lamp and an earthen vessel in which to keep the lamp. And he spreads them. Does he tighten them all up nice and close together so they can protect each other? No! He spreads them all around again. And he tells them, when they hear the trumpet, they're to break the earthen vessel, expose their lamp. Now that doesn't make any sense at all. You don't want the enemy to see you, right? So I'm just going to expose this lamp. Okay, here I am, shoot me! And cry, the sword of the Lord to Gideon. What happened? The Midianites were scared to death because they knew there was a God in Israel. And they rose up and they slew each other. And 300 men put 300,000 enemies to flight, and thus it was fulfilled. But God spake like the prophet Moses, saying, when you follow me, one man will put 1,000 to flight. Would God have found another way to deliver the children out of the hand of the Midianites if Gideon hadn't stood up for it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now we can wrap ourselves all kinds of round axles by guessing what if. God does not guess what if. There is a knockdown, dragout, theological debate over when God planned put together the plan of salvation. Did he conceive of the fall first and then plan for the salvation? Or did he plan for salvation and then understand about the fall? There is a knockdown, drag-out, theological debate over this, and I tell you it's silly because God doesn't think like we think. Here's all things at once. He knew it all from the beginning, the end of time. He knew everything, all of it together. He doesn't think sequentially like we think sequentially because he's not bound by space and time. God doesn't think like you think. Doesn't think like I think. He doesn't have to make contingency plans. See, I have to make contingency plans. Because I can be almost positive that my first plan isn't going to work. We have a saying in the army that no plan survives contact with the enemy. Which means whatever you plan, however much effort you put into your plan, you can rest assured that's not going to happen the way you plan. But when God plans, it always happens exactly the way God planned it. Because God has information I don't have. Utterly, completely omniscient. So it is not valuable for us to ask a whole lot of what-if questions. What if? David never sinned with Bathsheba. What if? Adam left that apple alone. What if this and what if that? We should content ourselves with knowing that God is in control. And we have a responsibility to do what God has commanded us to do. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of Esther, but I want to talk about it a little bit because I want you to see something going on here. Esther fasts for 3 days. She builds up her courage. She opens the door. She comes into the king, and she tells him all about the plan that's going to kill all the Jews. No. She invites him to a feast of wine. She invites the king and Haman to a feast of wine. So he comes, he spares her life, he comes, and there he's at this banquet of wine. as Esther just lays it all out and tells him all the horrible things that are going to happen, that she and her people are all going to be sold, to be killed. No. She invites him to another banquet of wine. She's got a problem. The poor girl can't get her words out. She's trying. Are the children of Israel saved because of Esther's eloquence? No. Why are they saved? Because of the power of God. Because God sets them stuff he's doing. What is he doing? First off, after that first banquet, the king can't sleep. After that first banquet, Haman is incensed because Mordecai won't bow down before him. And he says, all of these things are going my way. Everything looks good, but I can't enjoy it because of this rascal Mordecai. And so his wife tells him to build a gallows and hang Mordecai. So he goes down to the palace because he's going to get Mordecai home. And what's happening to the king? He can't sleep. And it's not because Esther's keeping him awake. He can't sleep. And so he says, bring the record book. That'll put me to sleep. And so the scribe comes in and he starts reading through the record books, and he comes to the place where Mordecai had saved the king from a conspiracy. And the king says, well, wait a minute, I remember that. What was ever done to honor Mordecai? And the scribe says, nothing. He says, oh, no, we can't have this. So Haman, right in the court at the same time. So they bring Haman in. And the king asks Haman, what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Well, Haman thinks, well, who does the king want to honor more than me? So he concocts this elaborate thing that should be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king says, oh, that sounds really good. You go do that to Mordecai. See, God's working here. I don't know if you can see it, but I see the unseen hand of God moving here. God's in control. God's doing his job. God is affecting this. God's making this happen. And now Mordecai knows he's in trouble. Not Mordecai, Haman. Because the king delights to honor Mordecai, and Haman wants him dead. And the third time the king comes before the queen, the third time they come together, then she says that we've been sold, that we've been sold to the slaughter, I and my people. And when the king hears this, he says, who would do this? And she tells him it's Haman. The Lord didn't give her the strength to tell what needed to be told until he had put everything in place so it worked. She was doing her best. I don't want to pick on poor Esther. I mean, when you think about the position she was in, she was doing her best. And the Lord honored that. And the Lord was with her. But the Lord didn't open her mouth to speak until he had prepared the king's ear to hear. Well, I want you to understand. I want you to understand that without the support, without the God behind you, you can do nothing. Unless the Lord blasts, you can do nothing. The children of Israel were not saved by Esther's eloquence. They were not saved by Esther's bravery. They were saved by their sovereign God. Nevertheless, it was important that Esther strengthen herself in the Lord and do what was her responsibility to do and keep on trying. Not just once, but three times, she had to keep on trying.
Christ. You didn't get frustrated the first time and quit.
Oh, I couldn't do it.
I tried. Mordecai, I tried.
And I failed. Time to quit.
No.
Just kept on trying.
Do not expect that the first time you try to serve the Lord, everything's going to work out perfectly. You're not perfect. God's perfect. And if it does work out perfectly, do not get lifted up and think you did it, because you didn't do it. God did. God did.
But that does not mean it is not imperative for you to do what you can, what you're called to do, for you to labor in the vineyard, for you to work to bring forth fruit. It's work. And it's strange. Because we're not called to manufacture things for the Lord. We're called to bear fruit for the Lord. Manufacturing is straightforward. Farming is hard. See, one of the reasons why farming is harder than manufacturing is because when you manufacture something, you every part of your effort directly goes towards the finished product. And you can see as you, if you're building a tower, if you're building a car, if you're building a house or whatever you might be building, all of your efforts seem to go towards the improvement or the building of that thing so that you can see it develop before your eyes. And the more effort you put into it, the easier, the faster it happens. And you can put more effort into it and it'll happen faster. Brother, you plant a garden, I don't care how much effort you put into weeding it, I don't care how much effort you put into watering it, I don't care how much effort you put into tilling it or whatever you do, it's going to get ripe when it gets ripe, and nothing you can do will get it, make it get ripe any faster. Fruit ripens in God's pace, not your pace. And you can put a lot of effort into it, and it won't get ripe any faster. Sometimes you can see it growing, but you can't see it growing. Sometimes it's growing and you can't even see it growing. You plant the little seeds and nothing happens. Just dead earth, whole bunch of dead earth. Oh look, something's sprouting crap. That's a weed. You gotta take care of that. You know? And it happens at its own pace, natural pace. And you can put labor into it, and the more labor you will put into it, the better crop you're gonna get. But the labor that you put into it is not directly related to the result that you're going to get. There's a relationship, but it's indirect. It's indirect. And when it's all said and done, although you planted and you watered, it is God that gives the increase. Every farmer knows that it's God that gives the increase. It is God that sends the rain. And not all rain is good. Some rain is bad. When the rain comes is important. How much rain comes is important. All of these things are incredibly important. And you don't have any control over that. You can irrigate. Sometimes, if you irrigate, then God sends the rain. If you've got too much water, you've got problems. There's definitely work that has to be done. And if you don't see the work, it won't work. It won't happen. The earth will not yield her strength unless first she's broken. Meditate on that. There's a lot in there. If it's not broken, it's like that seed that fell by the wayside and didn't bring forth fruit. Or on the stony ground. Unless the stone's been cleared, the earth won't yield her strength. If the weeds aren't kept at bay, they'll choke out, and the earth won't yield her strength. If the crows and the rabbits and the deer aren't kept at bay, then the plants will be eaten before the fruit, or the fruit will be eaten before you can get to it. And the bugs and all that. If those things aren't, there's many things that have to be done, many things that could go wrong. Lots of things that the farmer has to do to ensure that he has a healthy crop. But all of these things are ancillary. Because he can't make the corn grow. He can only provide an environment that is conducive to the growth of corn. In like manner, if we concentrate on the fruit, we become like the Ephesians, who had forgotten their first love. If we do nothing, we become like the Laodiceans. They didn't have to work in the garden. They were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. And they didn't know that they were wretched and they were poor and they were blind. They were both in danger of losing the candlestick. Mordecai says, we've got to do what the Lord calls to do. Not because the world depends on us, but because we and those close to us depend on us. God has promised there will be faith on the earth when he comes again, but he hasn't promised that it'll be here. This church has a rich, over 227-year history of serving this community, but that's no guarantee that it will be here another 227 years. If we don't do what God commands us to do, this church won't be here in 10 years, or maybe even 5. God's not going to do what he commanded us to do. Oh, it'll be somewhere. The church will be somewhere. No guarantee it will be here. And don't think that by our efforts, these things are going to happen. And don't get discouraged because we try it once and it doesn't work for us. You know, if Esther had gotten discouraged, said, well, I went all that effort, I went in there, I took my life in my hand, and I went before the king, and I just couldn't say anything. I might as well quit. I can't do this. The Lord wasn't with me. I can't do this. The Lord promised he'd open my mouth to speak, and he didn't. I might as well quit. She didn't quit. She kept on. She did it again! I had it right there! I couldn't even open my mouth! I'm a failure. I might as well quit. I can't do this thing. No, but she kept on trying. I want you to understand that God delivered Israel. See, God put everything in place. God made that happen. At the same time, it was imperative that Esther do what God had commanded her to do because it was his will for her to do that. Do you know how many women we know the name of in Scripture? It's not that many. Barely maybe a couple handfuls. But we know Esther's name. We know Rahab's name. There are some very special women whose names we know. Do not think, sisters, that because God has not called you to the ministry, you have no work in the kingdom, God forbid. Look in the New Testament. Notice it was not the apostles who showed up at the tomb and discovered the resurrection. It was the women who showed up at the tomb and discovered the resurrection. Who was the first one to see the risen Christ? It was
Mary Magdalene and a couple other women who had come to the tomb. Just because God hasn't called you to do one thing doesn't mean God hasn't called you to do a lot of things. Therefore, let us open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand, that we might pray the Lord will open up unto us, that we might hear His voice and understand His call. Let's not wait for the Lord to have to speak to us.
Go on.
But let us be attentive to the still small voice that Elijah heard. And let us therefore not make excuses like Moses or Gideon or even Esther. And if you have been making excuses, take heart that God didn't reject either Moses or Gideon or Esther. And let us do those things that the Lord has commanded us to do, not trusting in our own strength, but trusting in the strength and in the power of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it is He that effecteth all of these things, that we might labor as if it all depends on us, and pray as if it all depended on God, knowing that it is God who giveth us the strength. It is God who gives us the power that we might confess, even as Paul did, saying, I planted, Apollos watered, but God has given the increase. May the Lord richly bless you all.